here today. What a bright, beautiful day this is. We are finishing up our series on grace this morning. And I've loved teaching again, trying to mine the depths of Scripture and learn a few more things about grace. I think what I would like to do is teach on this every couple of years. I notice as I look back on our sermon series online, this was a year and a half ago. I taught on grace. I'd like to do that again with some regularity. We are a people who live in a culture that is very performance-oriented, and so we categorize, we criticize, we judge, and we think things ought to be a certain way, and God's grace surprises us. It's been good to reacquaint ourselves, I think, with the grace of God. Hey, I need you to find in your Bibles 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be getting there in a moment. I have one more story for you. We've been looking at God's great stories of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Tells us some things that are behind one of the stories. It's in the New Testament. If you can find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the right of the Gospels is the book of Romans. To the right of Romans is Acts. To the right of that, you've got 1 and 2 Corinthians. Would love for you to turn there. We'll get there in a few moments. Got a story for you. This comes from China. This is Hudson Taylor. When I was in college, I bought this book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It was $1.95 when I got it. And it was orange. If you want to get it today, I highly recommend it. It's a great story. It's no longer orange. It's no longer $1.95. But you can get it easily on Amazon. It's written by one of his sons, Howard Taylor, and his wife. And it's an easy read. I wouldn't read it quickly, but it's an easy read. It's just a story of his life. So here we go. I want to tell you a little bit of his story. He became a missionary. He went to China in 1853 at the age of 21. It was his desire to take the gospel to as many people as he could, and he wanted to go into the inner parts of China where most of the people lived. Up until that time, there were missionaries, in a sense, who were scattered around the coasts of China. Hudson Taylor was the first one to make it into the inner parts where more people lived than on the coast. And so the organization that he didn't really set out to found an organization, but the organization that collected around his name was the China Inland Mission. Years later, it was changed when the missionaries got kicked out of China. Now it's the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and they've expanded beyond China. They're in the regions beyond. But he was 21 when he got his start. He was from England. He wanted to go to China. He did some things that were considered to be radical. And by radical, I mean nobody was doing them. And also, when he did them, he was a bit of a trailblazer, and he offended some people, even in the church. I find that through our Christian history that sometimes those who do it this certain way first, even though there might be generations who emulate them, when that guy who begins the trend, begins his efforts, he sometimes offends the religious establishment. And that was Hudson Taylor, very popular, but in very small circles. In some small circles, he offended those who had gone before him. I'm just going to mention two things that he did that were considered radical at the time. He abandoned the European style of dress and he went all in. God led him to do this. This was not something that was done casually, but he had noticed while he was in China that his clothing and his attire, just his entire persona, was a distraction. So he decided to abandon the look of the West, and he embraced the Chinese look, and he went all in. There were a few missionaries who had worn the Chinese garb on top of their clothes, but he was the first one to say, never mind with the Western style, I am going to embrace the Chinese style completely. He wanted to live, eat, and speak with and like the Chinese, and that meant shaving a part of his head and growing a pigtail. Because that was the culture at that time. That was the norm. The way he describes it here in his book, got this little paragraph. I'll just read this to you. It was access to the people he desired. A recent journey of 25 days alone, when he had penetrated 200 miles up the Yangtze River, had assured him that it was possible to do more than was generally assumed with itinerant evangelism. I mean, somebody who travels. Of the 58 towns and cities visited, 51 had never before been touched by messengers of the gospel. And that's exactly where he wanted to go. But the weariness and strain of the journey had been largely due to the fact that he was wearing European clothing, the most outlandish costume to those who had never seen it before. Attention was continually distracted from his message by his appearance, which to his hearers was as undignified as it was comical. So he came to realize that they were paying more attention to the man than the message, and so he changed his entire look. That was a first amongst missionaries at the time. Now, attached to that was this idea of not living in a compound and going out whenever he chose to, but just living amongst the people. He wanted to be one with them and live among them, and that included the language and the appearance. Something else that he did that was very radical at that time. God led him to a point where, rather than asking for funds or making the need known, he was just going to pray and trust God. And so he didn't publicize his need of going. And with those who journeyed with him later on, they would do the same, that they would not publicize their financial need. They were to just pray and trust God. Hudson knew that in order to get to that point while he was in China, he needed to prepare for that. And so he needed his faith to be strengthened and deepened while he was in England so that he'd be ready to trust God during hard times in China. And so he destituted himself. He was a medical intern who worked for a doctor who was more concerned about helping people than he was about paying people. Not that he wanted to slight anybody, but his focus was on the needs of others. And so the doctor told Hudson Taylor, "I need you to remind me when payday comes." And what Hudson Taylor chose to do was he told God to remind the doctor when payday came. Well, payday came on this one occasion, and it came and went, and days came and went, and a couple of weeks came and went, and Hudson Taylor was down to his last dollar. He didn't have savings, he didn't have supply, he didn't have resources beyond that. The $1 in his pocket, the equivalent of a $1 coin, was his meal money for the next couple of days. But then he was preaching in the ghetto one Sunday night, and somebody asked him if he could make a house call and come and see his family who was in dire need. And so we'll pick it up again with the words of Hudson. "Up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight presented itself there. Four or five children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side." And he describes what the struggle was inside of him to reach into his pocket and give the last coin. He knew he had enough that for them it would be a lot. For him it wasn't a lot. It was just food money for a couple of days. But for them it would have really helped. And so he wrestled with it, wanting instead to tell them how great it was to know that there was a kind and heavenly Father who cared for them. So he says this: "It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I need to comfort myself. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, 'You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not being prepared yourself to trust them without a dollar.'" And so he wrestled with that, and he finally did give him the money. And here he writes about what occurred. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life too, as I fully realized, it had been saved. It had been a wreck. What would have been probably as a Christian life had not grace, and there's that word again, had not grace at that time conquered me and the striving of God's Spirit been obeyed. So he wrestled with, gosh, could I give him my last dollar? And I know this is my last dollar. Could I give them up? And he did. Could I give it up? And he did. Surprise of all surprises, the next day, where the postman never seemed to arrive on that day, but the postman delivered a small package, and in it was a gift from a long-distance relative who sent some gloves or mittens, hand sewn for winter, and then he found within one of the gloves $10. So he gave away $1, and he got back $10, and he marveled at the Lord's return. He decided, man, I ought to just give everything. That moment helped him to realize that he could trust God in England in preparation for trusting God in China. What he was doing was putting himself in a position where God needed to come through, because God was going to be the only one who heard about his need. And he says it this way: how important to learn before leaving England to move man through God by prayer alone. And that became one of the watchwords of his ministry. Move man through God by prayer alone. Just amazing. Well, we often hear talks like that or stories like that, and we don't hear the other side of it. You know, it's great to hear Hudson Taylor, and he lived a long time ago, and I'm sure even that story challenged you. I mean, none of us really are in a lifestyle where we're living that way, not entirely. And so we hear this, and we, you know, it's, yay, God, way to come through for that guy and reach hundreds of thousands of people, really, for the gospel. But what's on the other side of that? Where did that money come from? And it wasn't just the one-time gift. Hudson Taylor lived a career this way, where he prayed and he trusted God, and somehow the funds came in. There were people who found out about his need. There were people who worked a long day, and they sent money in. So what's the other side of that? This is what I want you to understand. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I realize from time to time I kind of say it's a God thing, or I reference God, and I need to be more specific. This is the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people, and it's a miracle. Any work of God is a miracle. So you have Hudson Taylor in China who's praying and asking God, please meet my needs. And then you have other people who are in England who know him, and they're responding to God. So what this looks like on the other side of the Hudson Taylor story is it could be a Christian who's in prayer. And right in the middle of that prayer, God drops a thought into their mind. You need to give some funds to your friend Hudson because he is in need. Or it could be a situation where there's a Christian who's simply trying to live a life yielded to the Holy Spirit, but him or her, he's not necessarily praying about giving. Maybe he doesn't even know the need, but the Holy Spirit prompts him to give and to search out a certain place, and it could be in a general sense in that way. Or you know what? It could be the man who gives isn't even a Christian. You don't have to be a Christian to be moved by the Holy Spirit. We had an elder here. He's still an elder, but I brought him up front, I think, a couple of months ago now, where he talked about his organization called Hope to Liberia, where they take water systems to Liberia, and they install them there so that when they leave, the people have clean water in their community. One of those who funds him very generously is a Buddhist that's not a follower of Jesus. And yet what I think is going on is the Holy Spirit is pricking that man's conscience, prompting him to release some of his funds and give them to John or to Hope to Liberia. That's what's on the other side of those stories. Now let's take a look at what the Scripture says about the other side of those stories. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So we want to consider for a few moments a situation where God uses the church or Christians to meet the financial needs of other Christians, or you could say of another church. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read the first 7 verses, and then we'll go back and take a look at this in some more detail. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first 7 verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, then to us by God's will. So he urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should now also complete this grace to you. Now as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this grace. Okay, so let's back up and take a look at that section of Scripture in some more detail and find out what it is that God was doing at this particular time with some people who had maybe a little bit of extra resource, and he moved them to be a sense of supply. So we read over this, and it just simply starts, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia." Now, if you're just reading along in Corinthians and you're just sort of reading the Bible, minding your own business, and you come to verse 1, "We want you to know about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia." When you key off of that word grace, you're probably thinking people got saved, right? Somebody comes to know Jesus Christ, and the gospel is preached, they respond to that. Or maybe the grace of God in the sense of the church is blessed and discipleship is going on, and there are disciples who are heading out to other parts of the world. You know, there's something that conjures in our mind when we hear this grace in the churches, but there's a bit of a surprise. It doesn't go exactly in the direction that we wanted. But this is what I wanted to point out to you. This entire section, it's chapter 8 and chapter 9. That's one unit. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to explain the grace of God in a particular location. The churches of Macedonia, that's not halfway across the world. That's like from here to Bellingham. It's just a little bit north of where they are. They're in Corinth. They're in Corinth and just a couple of days walking distance north of them, there were some Christians, or you could say the church or the churches in Macedonia. The grace of God did something there. And Paul takes two chapters to explain that. Here's the situation. The church or Christians in Jerusalem were experiencing a bit of a famine. So there's a hard time. And financial supply, well, it's short. People need to eat. And so a collection was taken. And the church at Corinth responded positively. They responded really well about a year prior to this writing of Paul. They made a pledge and they made a commitment. We will meet the need. We will jump in. We will help. And I don't know that they set an amount, but they did promise to give. Initially, something was given. And now Paul comes back around and says, "You know what? It's time to keep your promise. It's been a while. So let's step into this, and we want you to keep your promise." So I'm just going to read from verse 10. Leave this one up on the screen for now. I'm just reading verse 10 and 11. Chapter 8. "Now, I'm giving an opinion on this because it is profitable for you who a year ago began not only to do something but also to desire it. But now finish the task as well, that just as there was eagerness to desire it, so there may also be a completion from what you have." So they made a pledge and they did something toward that pledge. And now Paul is encouraging them to give the rest, to keep the promise. It's interesting, as I skim through chapter 8 and 9, Paul uses a number of different words for their responsibility. He never uses the word money. He uses a word ministry or service or gift or bountiful gift. Sometimes he refers to it vaguely as saying, "regarding this matter" or "regarding this service," but he never uses bucks or dollars or dinero, denarii, nothing, yen, nothing. There's nothing in here that somehow speaks of money or funds, but he wraps other words into it so you can understand part of what this is about. It's a ministry. It's a partnership. It's a generous gift. And what's really fascinating, and that's why it shows up here in the Hudson Taylor story, is this phrase here in the middle, "the grace of God." So he's going to talk about a gift that they promised to give and a gift that they really ought to be trusting God to be able to give. And he begins that section by saying, "this is the grace of God in these other churches in Macedonia." Now, what do you think he's doing is he's He's communicating the reality that this has a lot more to do than just money. He's writing as an example, and he uses the church in Macedonia, and Paul used people as examples. He used Jesus as an example. He used Epaphroditus as an example. Titus was an example. Timothy on another occasion. Paul even used himself as an example. In 1 Corinthians 14:11, he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So he's using Christians, ordinary folk in Macedonia, somewhere between here and Bellingham, people who just know Jesus Christ, try to follow him. He's using them as an example. Part of the example is how they gave themselves, not just to helping the church in Jerusalem. They gave themselves to the Lord first. Here we are, verse 5. I'm just going to put it up on the screen and lay it out this way so you can see it perhaps even more easily. They gave themselves especially. So first and foremost, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So these are people who recognize, you know what, we have one Lord and we're in this together. Giving themselves to the Lord. And I'm reading through New Testament epistles right now, and I'm noticing a pattern. When the Bible refers to Lord, or when the New Testament uses the term Lord, that's a mention of Jesus. What we tend to do is use Lord as sort of a generic, vague reference to God. We use the Lord and God sometimes interchangeably, like we're just talking about deity. Paul's talking about Jesus. When he uses Lord in the New Testament letters, he's talking about Jesus. They gave themselves first and foremost to Jesus, and then to us. They recognize Jesus as the head of the church. And then they commit to a dedication to a following of the appointed leaders in the church. Those two are wrapped together. They recognize Jesus as the head of the church. They give themselves to Jesus. Then he says, and then to us. Paul's going to be the one. Ultimately, it would be him. He has to be trusted that this thing is right, that he's not going to bilk them, that he's not making up a need that doesn't really exist, that he's not going to keep money for himself or keep some of the offering for needs that they didn't know about. They're going to have to trust him as a representative, as one who has authority, that he can actually speak to them and say, hey, you know what, you made this promise and you really need to be keeping it. And send the money, take up a collection, send it to me, I'll make sure it gets to Jerusalem. No, really, I'll make sure. They need to be able to trust him with that. The church of Corinth was much more divided than those in Macedonia. In fact, as far as we know, Macedonia never received a letter of correction, but Corinth did. And Corinth, they sometimes said, I follow Jesus, but I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. And Paul's telling them, you know, this is an example for you. They gave themselves to Jesus. He's the head of the church, and there's unity flowing out of that. One demonstration of the unity, one demonstration of the grace of God in their midst is that those in Macedonia decided together, we're going to help those in Jerusalem. We're going to do this together. This is not just a few individuals who had some extra bucks. They decided as a church in that region, we are going to help some people that we have never even met before because he said so, because Paul said there was a need. That's unity. That's the grace of God working in their midst. Let's carry on with verse 2 and see some more evidence of the grace of God. During a severe testing by affliction, so some kind of persecution is happening, their abundance of joy and their wealth of deep poverty overflowed. That means there was an abundance. It just spilled out into the wealth of their generosity. Now, on the surface, this really doesn't make sense. So let's take it apart. Severe testing plus deep poverty plus abundance of joy equals a wealth of generosity. There's nothing in there circumstantially that says that they ought to be able to do some extra giving. Severe testing plus deep poverty. That would be a situation enough where you would say, well, let's leave them alone. Send the epistle to other churches where we know they're doing okay, but let's not even bother to ask them. They're going to just feel bad. Severe testing plus deep poverty plus abundance of joy equals a wealth of generosity. And what I'm suggesting to you is that is the grace of God. That somehow their needs were met, I would say even above and beyond, and they were able to give. This has got to be a God thing. And again, I say that, but I want you to know, it's not just a vague idea of a deity working out there somewhere. This is Jesus, who's the head of the church. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit into the church. The Holy Spirit is moving people to give, and it's a miracle. Let's look at verse 3. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability. Wow. Now, this is where they give above and beyond. This was some of the unexpected stuff, that they gave more than we had hoped, or not just, here it is at the verse 5, and not just as we had hoped. You would think what they had hoped was according to their ability. That's actually a common phrase in the ancient world. It was used in wedding contracts. I guess marriage contracts. A husband would obligate himself to give to his wife, to support his wife according to his ability. Yeah, and that there's a little bit of a fairness thing where if it's a poor guy, he's going to give or support his wife according to his ability, not according to the ability of the rich guy. He's just going to match the level of what he can do according to their. So when it gets applied here to the church, I testify that on their own, meaning they're not compelled. Paul didn't guilt them. It's not like they sent messenger after messenger. Hey, you know, the apostles are going to come by and slam you if you don't give. I testify that on their own, this was something that they decided to do as prompted by the Holy Spirit. They gave according to their ability, and then they exceeded that above their ability. So if something happens where they are, funds flow through them, And Paul's saying that's beyond their ability. This is Holy Spirit activity. This is the work of God in their midst. And it has to do with material resources. It's stuff that's tangible. It's stuff that you can quantify. So often we think, I come across those who suggest that the work of God is, well, you can't really see it because it's always in the inner man. But here's something that is actually measurable. Their ability, you would expect, was a certain amount. And they gave beyond that because God empowered them. God enabled them to give. So verse 4, they begged. Wow. They begged. I take it that Paul didn't beg them. They begged. They begged us insistently. We have an Old Testament example of this. When Moses was trying to build the tabernacle, he asked the people for resources, various things to build the tabernacle. There came a point in time where the supply was so great they couldn't use all of what they were being given, so he had to tell the people, stop giving. They begged. They begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. The word grace appears 5 times in these, I think it's the first dozen verses. 4 of them come across into English as grace, so you could count it up. And the other one is this word that I've highlighted, privilege. They begged us insistently for the grace of sharing in the ministry. They wanted to see the grace of God in action. They wanted in. Hey, I want some of that. We hear God supplies, we want in. They wanted to see the grace of God in their midst, not for their own benefit, not for their own financial gain, but so that they could pass that on to others. They begged us insistently for the privilege. You might have a Bible translation that says favor. That's the word grace there. They begged us for the privilege of sharing with others. From their perspective, giving was a ministry, and that ministry allowed them to experience the grace of God. So let's recap the abundance of God's grace here. God gave them the ability to work and earn wages. Right, that's Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. The mere fact that they have any means at all is the grace of God. They have skills, talents, gifts, however you want to look at it. They were born this way or whatever it is. They were educated. Somehow God gifted them with the ability to work and earn wages. That's the grace of God. God gave them the means beyond their ability. Right, they didn't have ability beyond their ability. God gave that to them. God gave them the means beyond their ability. And then God gave them the desire. to let go of what we so often cling to and count so that other people could be benefited by their gift. Okay, let's tie this together and bring it back to Hudson Taylor. Oh, and by the way, there's nothing in the record of Scripture that somehow indicates when they gave above and beyond their own ability, there's nothing that indicates they were relieved of severe affliction and deep poverty. This is not a message where I'm saying, hey, if you give to God and he's going to take all of that and bless you in such a way that you're going to have a financial gain. I'm not saying that at all. This is not wealth and prosperity. This is grace of God. I'm sharing with you the example of Macedonian Christians who gave. And as far as we know, it did not relieve their affliction or their poverty. But they were glad to give. Okay, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor's faith in God's ability to supply his needs while he was in China was severely tested 15 years in. So he started at age 21. 15 years in, a financial crisis hit. And this wasn't like the only hard time he ever had. He had a wife die on him. He had a child die in childbirth. And then he married the second wife, endured a long time with him. Till death did they part. But a financial crisis hit 15 years in, and it went like this. He was receiving missionaries, and in total he received 800 missionaries who were promised no guaranteed salary. They were promised the opportunity to come to China, share the gospel, and trust God to meet your needs. So eventually 800 were operating like Hudson Taylor, praying and trusting God. One of the new mission areas, he made it to a new town with a group of missionaries, got them settled, left that area, and here they were. They had a little bit of a base, a little bit of a camp, if you will. Well, that base was attacked, and it was looted, and there was a riot. The international community got a hold of this, and they blamed the English. The English blamed China Inland Mission and Hudson Taylor. That was his giving base. And suddenly it's in the news that things have gone south and it's on him. He can't fix that. It's not like there's Twitter and Facebook and telegrams and phone calls. It's in the rumor mill now. Just like gossip in today's world, once it's in the rumor mill, you know what? You can't fix that. And people in England just heard things had gone south and it was Hudson's fault. China Inland Mission was blown it. Giving nosedived. It looked as if this was a crisis that was going to be insurmountable. Hudson Taylor continued to pray and to trust God, not telling people, but telling God, there's a need here. We're desperate. One day he got a letter in the mail from an occasional giver. This man said he was praying and he felt the Lord prompting him to give on a regular basis, and so he did. Man was in England. And a few weeks later, he gets another letter from this man saying, just kidding, I think I need to give more. The Lord prompted me to give some more, and I'm going to do that. Shortly after that, he got another letter from the same guy. Never mind what I said before, I need to give this amount, and I'm going to give this every month. And it kept on accelerating to the point where here was a guy who was giving. He had pledged and he was giving $24,000 every single month. This was a man in England who had an orphanage to look after. He was in ministry himself. It's not like he had an extra supply. In fact, he was in England living the same way that Hudson Taylor was living in China. His name is George Mueller, and he ran an orphanage. He had 200 orphans in his care at that particular point in time, and he never publicized the need. He just did it the Hudson Taylor way. He decided he was going to pray and trust God to bring in the funds to meet his needs. But now it became this. He needed to pray and trust God to bring in his needs. But God had burdened him to share the gospel in China. He couldn't go. He had these orphans. And so he was supporting Hudson Taylor. So now he was trusting God not only to bring in the needs to meet his orphanage and those needs, but also to have some beyond his ability so that he could send it to Hudson Taylor. Think about how the Holy Spirit did that work. So you have Hudson Taylor in China who's praying and trusting God and doesn't see how this is ever going to work out, and yet the Holy Spirit is enabling Hudson to continue to pray and to trust him. And then you have thousands of miles away in England. Here's a guy, and they didn't know, it's not like they were best buddies. And again, they don't have real-time connection. But the Holy Spirit is prompting George Mueller, hey, not only will you have your needs met for the orphanage, I'm going to go above and beyond your ability, and you're going to send $24,000 a month to Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. That is a miracle of God. That is the Holy Spirit doing his work amongst people. Not only did word get out through Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, but through George Mueller, word got out. The funds are needed in China. Holy Spirit just raised up a financial base to support him and eventually what totaled to be 800 missionaries who are living the same way in China as Hudson Taylor did. That's a miracle of God, specifically attributed to the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, what is sometimes tempting for us as we hear stories like that, and it's an amazing way to live, but here's what we sometimes do. We learn of a work of God, and we think that we need to do exactly the same thing. That if we're not doing this stuff, we're doing it wrong. That if we're not living the way he lived, we're living wrong. If we're not trusting the way he trusted, then we're doing it wrong. God wrote Hudson Taylor's story his way. And I'm suggesting that God wants to write your story his way as well, which may or may not have anything to do with Hudson Taylor's story. It might look entirely different. Now, right now, you might feel a sense of calling. I got to go global. I need to leave town. That could be a work of God. It doesn't have to be just because Hudson Taylor did. You might also be thinking, you know what? I've got resources I don't need, and I need to give that. Please don't listen to me. Listen to God specifically. Take it to prayer and respond to God. I'm not asking you to trust God the way Hudson Taylor did. I'm asking you to simply trust God. Just trust him. Pray. Make your giving a matter of prayer. Make your living a matter of prayer. If God says go, then go. If God says stay, then stay. I can promise you God says witness and disciple because that's already recorded in Scripture for all of us. But he might also say go. He might also say give in a certain way. But you need to trust God. Trust him. He is able to meet your needs. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that your grace literally abounds in our lives. We can't even number out the ways in which we are blessed, the ways in which we receive the grace of God. Help us, dear God, to be more interested, more focused on trusting you than we are in trusting our own resources. Too often it's the things that we hold to our name. It's our attainments. It's our talents. It's our time. And where we can put effort, we trust in those things. God, this morning I'm praying that you would begin this process of helping us to trust you. That you are the giver of all grace. Lord Jesus Christ, you have won our trust at the cross. Oh, Holy Spirit, move us, prompt us, prick our consciences. Get us to where you want us to be. That we are fully devoted to you, trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a passage of Scripture.